The only thing about telling these stories and putting your age in, it's like people giving their testimonies. It gives the rest of the audience an opportunity to work out how old they are, you know, when you add up the time between the dates and so on. Anyway, we're going to read in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2 at verse number 5. Philippians 2 and 5. Philippians 2 and 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And well might we say indeed, to the glory of God the Father. Now we saw yesterday morning that Paul, in the section that we read, chapter 2 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 5, is appealing to the Philippian believers to be free from rivalry, to be free from factions and division, party spirit. He's appealing to them to be marked by lowliness of mind, and he's appealing to them to look out not only for their own interests, but especially for the interests of others. And then he brings before us the example of the Lord Jesus in verse number 5. He who was one who himself could say, I am meek and lowly in heart. He who, as it is often referred to, was supremely the man for others. And then Paul gives us from verse 6 to verse 11 what nearly all the scholars tell us was an early Christian hymn, an early Christian hymn. Almost certainly this hymn was composed by Paul himself. We're not sure whether he had written it before he wrote Philippians or whether it was part of the writing of Philippians. We simply don't know. As far as we are concerned, we only know it because it's part of Philippians. It's part of the inspired, inerrant word of God because it's part of Philippians. And it would seem to me it was probably written specially for Philippians for this reason, that it fits in so exactly, doesn't it, into the argument of the passage. But that's, in a sense, a point of detail. We have this early Christian hymn, very probably written by Paul, very probably written, this is obviously the simplest view, as part of the Philippian epistle. And it brings before us some of the highest teaching on the person of Christ that we have anywhere in the New Testament. If you like big words, we're trying to avoid big words, we call that Christology, the teaching concerning the person of Christ. Now, many people say that the early church kind of just made up Christology as they went along. I reject that entirely. The early church in the first four centuries were faced with lots of arguments and debates about the person of Jesus. And that question that the Savior himself asked, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am, was an issue that was raised time and time again in the first four centuries. Now, eventually, the position was reached that our Lord is fully and truly God and fully and truly man. But he's fully and truly God and fully and truly man in one person. Now, I believe that that reflects the teaching of the New Testament. I do not accept that that was an invention of the early church. I believe that that reflects the teaching of the New Testament. It makes explicit what the New Testament implicitly teaches. And in my judgment, only that formulation, that he's truly God and fully God and truly and fully man does justice to what the New Testament teaches on the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this passage, first of all, then, in a general sense. Is this passage written primarily to fill our mind with accurate doctrine about the person of Christ? Well, it does do that. It does do that. But that, in my submission, is not its primary purpose. Is this passage written to stir our emotions as we think about the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus? Well, it does do that, and it should do that. But that is not its primary purpose. Is this passage written to move us to worship the Lord Jesus? To do indeed what the verses tell us? To bow the knee at that glorious name and confess that he is Lord? Well, it should do that. Indeed, it must do that. But even that is not the primary reason why this passage is written. The amazing thing is this, my dear friends, that although all these things are true, it does fill our mind with accurate doctrine about the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus. It does stir our emotions as we think about who he is, what he has become, and what he has done. It does move us to worship, but that is not the primary reason why the apostle wrote it. The primary reason why he wrote it was that we might follow the example of the Savior. So let's see it in context. The primary reason why Paul gives us this wonderful hymn to Christ is to tell us that we are called to follow his example. That he is to be our model. That he is to be our pattern. That he is to be our example. And that in our relationships with one another, our fellow believers, in the context of the local fellowship, we are called to follow the example of Christ, to be marked by the spirit that marked him, that our mindset, that our orientation, that our way of thinking might in a good measure be his, that we might be marked by lowliness of mind, that we might be marked by concern for the interests of others. So my dear friends this morning, that's the challenge, isn't it? That we might follow the pattern of the Savior. Now, is that not characteristic of Christianity? That the very highest doctrine is taught to encourage us to carry out the most practical everyday of duties. Isn't that astonishing? The most practical everyday duty of getting on with our fellow believers is taught to us by reference to the highest doctrinal teaching. The highest doctrinal teaching on the person of the Lord Jesus, his deity, his humanity, his sufferings, his exaltation, and it's all brought before us primarily that we might follow his example, that we might walk in his steps, that we might have him as our supreme example and our ultimate model. So that's the background, but it's important, isn't it? Bear that in mind. Let this attitude of mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here Paul brings before us the Lord Jesus, particularly as he contemplated the cross. Particularly as he contemplated the cross. And that way of thinking, that attitude of mind that was his, should in a measure be modeled and be patterned by his people. That's very searching and very challenging, isn't it? Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. When the Lord Jesus said on that occasion in Matthew chapter 23, he says, "He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be abased." Now, the classic example and fuller development, an exposition of that saying of the Lord Jesus, that's Matthew 23 and 12, is found here, isn't it, in Philippians chapter 2. Here's the full development of that. "He who humbles himself shall be exalted. For none ever humbled himself so low as the Jesus, and none has been exalted as high as the Lord Jesus this morning." So my dear friends, that's the context, that's the challenge. Not only to fill our minds with doctrine, though it does do that, not only to stir our emotions about all that the Lord Jesus has done and cause us to worship him, although it does do all these things, but to challenge our will and our conscience that we might follow him and have the mindset, the orientation, the way of thinking that marked the Lord. Now, I think the easiest way to look at this passage is to see three phases in the experience of the Lord Jesus. First of all, verse number 6. Pre-existence, and we believe eternal pre-existence. Then from verse number 7 and to verse number 8, we have humiliation. And then from verses 9 to 11, exaltation. Three phases in the experience of the Lord Jesus: pre-existence, humiliation, and exaltation. Who being in the form of God? Being in the form of God. This word form is very important. It's used twice in the passage. Verse number 6, the form of God. And exactly the same word repeated in verse 7, the form of a bondservant, the form of a slave. This word form is outward appearance that exactly corresponds to and reflects inner reality. It's outward appearance that exactly corresponds to inner reality and reflects it and displays the essential nature of the being whose form it is. Displays the nature, displays the characteristics of that being. I want to say, my dear friends, that when Paul says that the Lord Jesus was being in the form of God, he is declaring his full deity, his full deity. One of my favorite hymns is a hymn by Josiah Conder. And we sing it very often at home, particularly on a Lord's Day morning when we remember the Lord Jesus. And these are these glorious words: of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Now, do we believe that this morning? When the Jehovah's Witness comes to our door, are we able to tell him or her that we believe in the Holy Trinity, that we believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son, and that he possesses the full deity and he is eternally divine? Now, even if we didn't have the verse or two in the New Testament where the writers explicitly call Jesus God, we have this verse as well and many others beside: being in the form of God. In other words, the external appearance of his glory exactly reflected and corresponded to the divine essence, the divine nature, the divine characteristics. Perhaps this is very parallel to the words of the Savior himself, when in the great prayer of consecration he refers to the glory I had with you before the worlds began. It is not only pre-existence, it is eternal pre-existence. Remember the words of the Lord when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if he had said, before Abraham was, I was, well, he'd have been telling the people of his day that he had a pre-existence. But notice that's not what the Lord said. He said, before Abraham was, I am. So there he's declaring not just pre-existence, but eternal pre-existence. Away back in the 4th century, there was a man called Arius. And it's his teaching that really is still being peddled by the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. And Arius said, there was a time when he was not. Now, I think every true Christian has to reject that entirely. He is in the form and ever was eternally in the form of God. Then our writer says, Paul says, I'm reading the, as it put here in the New King James, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I take the phrase to be equal with God for all practical purposes to be saying much the same as having the form of God. What then does Paul mean when he says, did not consider it to be robbery? Well, I think the best suggestion runs along lines like these. One recent expositor of Philippians puts it like this. He did not regard his divine equality as something to be used for his own advantage. He did not regard his divine equality as something to be used for his own advantage. Or another puts it like this. He did not treat equality with God as an excuse for self-assertion or self-aggrandizement. He treated it as an opportunity for self-impoverishment and unreserved self-sacrifice. Now, reading the phrase in context, I'm convinced that that's what it means. He did not use this equality with God as an opportunity for his own advantage or self-aggrandizement. No, the very opposite. As we read in the next verse, he emptied himself. So from verse 7 onwards, we move into humiliation. And we read, he made himself of no reputation. That's a paraphrase. The literal translation is, he emptied himself. Now, I want to say, first of all, what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean, as some wrongly have taught in my judgment, that the Lord surrendered the form of God, or that he lost, even for a time, any of his divine attributes. It's actually interesting. It doesn't say he emptied himself of anything. It doesn't say he emptied himself of anything. It merely says he emptied himself. I take that to be a very strong metaphor. A very strong metaphor for the fact that he took no account of himself. And again, let me quote a fairly recent expositor. He treated his equality with God as an occasion for renouncing every advantage or privilege. An opportunity, as I've said earlier, for self-impoverishment and unreserved self-sacrifice. I take that as what the emptying is. Self-impoverishment, self-abnegation, self-sacrifice marked the Savior. He voluntarily chose to take this pathway, to be marked by one who impoverished himself, marked by self-sacrifice, renouncing every advantage, renouncing every privilege. He emptied himself. Now, how did he empty himself? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. Now, I think I'm going to risk some grammar. Some of you have heard me in this before. There's a very good book in preaching that has actually a chapter in it called, now you'll find this amusing, The Glamour of Grammar. Now, some of you probably think that's a contradiction in terms, but I'm sure you people who have been faithfully homeschooled will immediately know the glamour of grammar is so important. And you'll notice there are two little words that come after he emptied himself. And you will know, of course, they're both participles in English. For those of us who look at things a bit more simply, they both end in the letters ing. Did you notice that? There's two ing words, participles, that cling on. Some of you will correct me if I've forgotten the proper interpretation of this. They cling on to the main verb. The main verb is emptied himself. But this tells us the two ways in which the Savior emptied himself. Didn't give up his divine attributes. Please don't believe that. Rather, he was marked by self-sacrifice, self-impoverishment, and in particular, this is how he did it. These two little clauses cling on to the main verb. What are they? Number one, he took the form of a bondservant. Now, let me repeat. It's the same word, form. The same word, form. He didn't just disguise himself as a bondservant. He took the inner spirit of a bondservant as well. And just as the form of God reflects the essential nature of God, so the Savior took the form of a bondservant. He took the attitude of a bondservant. He took the place of having no rights whatever, no privileges whatever. Isn't that astonishing? taking the form of a bondservant. My dear friends, this morning, Professor Bruce puts it very well. It's not that he exchanged the form of God for the form of a slave. I think this is tremendous. He manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. It's not that he exchanged the form of God for a form of a slave. He manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. And we go to the upper room, don't we? And we see one who takes the slave's dress and does the slave's job. And we hear the Lord Jesus say, I am among you as one who serves. What a picture. The very form of God displayed in one who was also marked by the form of a servant, a bondservant, a slave. So therefore, my dear friends, there is no subtraction involved in the incarnation. This so-called kenosis that some of you have been asking me about, that's the word that refers to emptying. This so-called kenosis was no subtraction. Can I make that as clear as I can? Actually, there was addition. Have we grasped that? There was no subtraction, but there was addition. He added to the form of God, which he ever had, the form of a bondservant. Now notice the second ing word. Or some of you will say, please address me as an adult, the second participle. And we have that in verse number 7 as well. Coming in the likeness of men. I take that to be a reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes we talk about his virgin birth. Now, I have no problem with that. But technically, we should say his virgin conception. Our Lord's conception was miraculous and supernatural. His birth, in my judgment, was natural. And coming in the likeness of men. If you had been there the day that Jesus was born, it would, in all circumstances, have seemed just like any other birth. He is coming in the likeness of men. Now, that's a much milder word than the word form, the likeness of men. We've got another word in verse 8, in appearance as a man. But I want us to say that we must not infer from these words that the Lord was anything less than true and real man. Or that he took some strange kind of humanity that was different from ours. Scripture teaches clearly in my judgment that he is as much the Son of Mary as he is the Son of God. And he came in the likeness of men. And he was found in appearance as a man. Why does Paul use this milder word? I think to tell us that although he was really a man, he was not merely a man. That although he was really a man, he was not merely a man. For he had united by personal union humanity and deity in himself. So that's how he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant and he came in the likeness of men. Found in appearance of a man. That simply means that's how the Lord presented himself. Presented himself as a man. Remember how the woman of Samaria addressed him. You being a Jew. You know, as far as outward appearance was concerned, he seemed to be a man. He seemed to be merely a man, though he wasn't. He was God and man in one blessed person. You being a Jew, he dressed to the garb of his day. He spoke Aramaic most of the time, presumably. And he seemed to be a man of his day. That's how he presented himself. He even said on one occasion, I am a man who has told you the truth. I think that's all that Paul means when he says, being found in appearance as a man. I repeat, truly a man, but not merely a man. And even as incarnate, even as man, there are further steps to come, my dear friends. He humbled himself. Isn't that amazing? He humbled himself even as man to live in Nazareth. He humbled himself even as man to work at the carpenter's bench. He humbled himself to live in that, or him refers to the cottage home in that despised Nazareth. He humbled himself to endure the rejection of his half-brothers, and presumably his half-sisters as well, in Nazareth. He humbled himself to become dependent on the charity of others. He humbled himself to, Peter had to go and get the coin from the fish's mouth. These women supported him and his disciples from their substance, and so we could go on. I think particularly of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He humbled himself, didn't he? One hymn puts it like this: how didst thou humble thyself to be taken? Nailed by thy creatures and hung on the cross. Tremendous, isn't it? One who was willing thus to be despised and rejected of men, hated of men, and of God too forsaken, shunning not darkness, the curse, and the loss. He humbled himself. Not only did he humble himself, he became obedient. I like the New King James rendering here, to the point of death. To the point of death. That means two things, doesn't it? He became obedient to the very hour of his death. The Lord Jesus is the only perfect servant that God has ever had. The Lord Jesus was obedient every moment, every minute, every second of his life. He was never, ever disobedient. He was totally obedient right throughout his life. But I think this goes further. Not only was he obedient to the hour of his death, he was obedient to the extent of death. You know, we draw near very reverently to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we hear the Savior say, Abba, Father, if it be possible that this cup should pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. This is Paul's commentary on that, isn't it? He became obedient. He became obedient to the point of death. But then he adds, even the death of the cross. You know, my dear friends, I don't think we know really the full impact of that expression. To us, the cross is a religious symbol. I know in our circles we don't customarily use it. We don't have it in our buildings. Perhaps few of us wear a cross or whatever. But we, in general terms, we know the cross is a symbol of Christianity and of Christ. It wasn't so in the first century, my dear friends. It wasn't so in the first century. Let's remind ourselves, the man who wrote these words was a Roman citizen. He would never, ever face crucifixion. Let's remind ourselves, perhaps the majority of the folks to whom he first wrote these words were Roman citizens. Remember, we noticed that in our first study? They would never, ever face crucifixion. There was a great Roman orator called Cicero. I mentioned him to one of the young men last night. And Cicero, on one occasion, had to prosecute a Roman governor. I think he was governor of Sicily from memory. No doubt some of you will check this in Google and tell me if I'm right or wrong later on. And the governor of Sicily, and Cicero was prosecuting him before the emperor, and he said, paraphrasing, and by the way, I'm going to give it in English, not Latin, you know. He says something to the effect, the cross should be nowhere near the body of a Roman citizen. Indeed, he says, the cross should not come anywhere near the imagination of a Roman citizen, even his eyes or his ears. For this governor had committed the heinous maladministration of daring to crucify Roman citizens. And now he's been arraigned before the emperor, and Cicero says this is the worst thing that any Roman official can do. I want to say that for the folks in Philippi, the cross was the most loathsome, the most degrading, the most painful, the most shameful form of execution that could ever be thought about. Now, we don't grasp that, do we? And Paul says, even the death of the cross. What about the Jews in their number? How would they view it? Well, they would view it with equal abhorrence, wouldn't they? They would view it with equal horror. For had not the word of God said, cursed is every one who is hanged upon a tree. We know that in Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us, he has been made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might be ours. But still, the Jew saw it as an object of abhorrence. The word of God in Deuteronomy had said, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The Romans saw it as an object of terrible abhorrence. It's only for slaves. Only for slaves. Only for the worst. Only for people who are subhuman is the cross. We stand back a moment, don't we? And our mind goes back to verse 7. The Savior took the form of a slave. The Savior took the form of a slave. Thus, in a sense, perhaps, when the Philippians thought about it, maybe they weren't quite so surprised. Even death on the cross. My dear friends, inadequately I've tried to expound this, but that's the depths of our Lord's humiliation. That's how low it went. He reached death on the cross. I want to say, is God going to leave him on the cross? I want to say we believe in an empty cross, don't we? I want to say we believe in an empty tomb. And although Paul doesn't explicitly mention the resurrection here, he strongly implies it. And here's a lovely word, verse 9, therefore. What's God's response to a life of obedience? What's God's response to a life of obedience that culminated in a death of obedience? That culminated in a death of obedience on the cross? What's God's response to a life of perfect service and perfect humiliation and obedience even to the point of death and death on a cross? What can God do? What can the Father do but to raise the Lord Jesus to the very highest height? And that's where he is now. And we deal here with exaltation, don't we? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Not just exalted him, but highly exalted him. We might paraphrase it, has given unto him the very highest place. Remember, Paul's writing Philippians about the same time as he wrote Ephesians. And we're thinking about Ephesians 1, aren't we? God has given to him the name that is above every name. We read that here. But in Ephesians, we read these words, that God has given unto Christ the seat at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Above? No. Far above. All principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, he has put all things under his feet. My dear friends, don't postpone that to the millennial kingdom. That is Christ's present position. He is exalted and enthroned even now. And he is seated at the Father's right hand, and he is far above every name that could be named. All dominion, all power, all authority, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. I take that to be the name of Lord. The name of Lord. You know, the Old Testament word Yahweh is translated in the Greek Old Testament by the word Lord. And I suggest strongly this morning that the name that has been given to Jesus is the name of Yahweh. God and man in one blessed person. Lord, as Jim has reminded us, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord in the fullest sense, and all the Old Testament teaching as to who Yahweh is floods in to help our understanding that he has been given the title of Lord. You know, it's quite interesting. Jim was talking this morning about the God contest on Mount Carmel. I had a very much, let me not exaggerate this, much smaller example of that on one occasion many years ago. This young lady was literally halting, limping between two opinions. Would you accept the faith of the gospel, or would she become a Jehovah's Witness? So, a debate was set up. And she was there sitting like the people of Israel, and there were three Christians on one side and three Jehovah's Witnesses on the other. I don't know the ultimate result. I was one of the Christians who was asked to go. So here's this girl sitting there, and she had to listen to this discussion. So the Jehovah's Witness started off, you know, just like the prophets of Baal, you know, they start off. And one of their chief arguments was this: oh, you evangelicals are all divided. I'd be surprised if all three of you agree on baptism. I'd be surprised if all three of you agree on end times. There's a whole lot of stuff like this. So I then asked, well, what do you think the fundamentals are? After we had made the point that we are agreed on the fundamentals, they then sort of, you know, questioned that a little bit. And I said to them, what do you think the fundamentals are then? Oh, it's quite clear. The fundamental is witnessing to the name of Jehovah. And I said to myself, the Lord has delivered the Philistines into our hands. Because at this point, of course, I turn to Philippians chapter 2. How is Jehovah translated by the Septuagint translators? Well, the kind of grudgingly admitted, curious Lord. And I said, well, what title has been given to Jesus according to Philippians chapter 2? Or they'll get a bit less clear about that. And I said, it's the name Jehovah, it's the name Yahweh has been given. And indeed, Paul is here quoting Isaiah 45 verse 23, which is a passage that refers to Jehovah, it refers to Yahweh, and here he applies it to the Lord Jesus. Every tongue shall swear by his name. And I think they were quite, it was the Lord that did it, not me, nor my friends and colleagues. They were quite discomfited, weren't they? They had very little to say after that. And I hope and pray that that girl did make a commitment to the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. I wasn't really able to follow it up because of the circumstances at the time. But, you know, here's another text that establishes, doesn't it? What is this? What's happening here? The prayer of the Savior and the great prayer of consecration is being fulfilled, isn't it? When he says, Father, glorify me now with the glory I had with you before the worlds came into being. The Lord, I think, there is praying as God and man in one person that he might be reinvested on his exaltation with the eternal glory that once he had as God the Son. I believe that's what he's praying for in John 17, verse 5 from memory. I believe that's being fulfilled here. God has given to him the name of Lord, that at that name every knee should bow and every tongue should openly acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't miss out that clause. Remember John 17, verse 1. Father, glorify me, that thy Son may glorify thee. Amazing, isn't it? So even the exaltation of the Son redounds to the glory of God the Father. I want to say that I believe that verses 10 and 11 are very, very wide. They're absolutely comprehensive in their scope. And this is very solemn. I believe there are many millions who have voluntarily bowed the knee to Christ and confessed that he is Lord. They have savingly confessed that he is Lord. I trust we are all among them. I believe there will be others who will do so against their will. And that will not be a saving acknowledgement. How good in time to savingly bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But let's go back where we started. Don't forget, we've covered all this doctrine. It's difficult to understand. There are other interpretations of some of the details of the verses than the ones I've advanced. But take the broad sweep of it. Here is one who was marked by self-abnegation, by self-impoverishment, by self-sacrifice. With that, I'm sure we'll all agree. Am I willing to follow in his steps? Am I willing to be a man for whom others are more important than myself? Paul was, in a good measure. Are we? Let this mind be in you. A mind for others. A mind above all for the glory of God. That was also in Christ Jesus. Father, may these words not only be the words of our mouths, but may they also be the aspirations of our heart. We ask this for thy great glory and our eternal good in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.